According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again this evening in Philemon. We're looking at Philemon, verse 2 and 3. We're looking at grace to you and peace. A couple of expressions I've encountered in the past. You know, how many times have we studied grace to you and peace? Well, how many epistles of Paul are there? And we've done Romans, and we've done Galatians, we've done 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and so forth. Anyway, we hit the phrase in every Pauline epistle, and once again, here we are, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, just bless our study as we worship you. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night, and we do take Q&A on Wednesday nights. I know Ed had one and Cornelius had one. Is the microphone ready to go? Oh, there you go. Go ahead and grab Cornelius since you're right there by him.
Pastor, as we were discussing Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, where Jesus had returned to Nazareth to as he does on every Sabbath. And he got up and he read the scroll, Isaiah 61. I want to say 61 and 2.
Right.
And the way you explained that to me in the lobby, I may have missed something.
Okay, yeah.
And here's something else as well. He described also, after he quoted the scroll of Isaiah, he also talked about, I'm going to say 2 Kings chapter 1 through 5.
Okay.
In reference to Elijah and Elisha. And the congregation got upset, and I couldn't understand that. If they realized that I'm thinking that they're saying that they realized that he is the Messiah at that point.
Mm-hmm.
So could you explain that to me, please?
Yeah, well, absolutely. Okay, well, let's start with the first part, and then if I forget the second part, I'll need a reminder. But yes, Jesus is in Nazareth, and he's teaching, and he's given a scroll, and he's reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And actually, I'm going to look at it here, and then we're going to go to Isaiah 61, because I think that's important. But he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this is Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. And we're going to get down to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he stops. And it's very abrupt where he stops. Because then he closes the book or the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And it was so abrupt. And it was such a short reading that he stopped abruptly, and it just grabbed everybody's attention. So when we go to Isaiah 61, you'll see what he's doing here. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then you'll notice, he stops in the midst of verse 2. He really only read a verse and a third of verse 2. Isaiah 61:2 has an A, a B, and a C if you break it into thirds there. So he read verse 1 and he read 2A, but he would not let himself read 2B and 2C. So he said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He stopped right before he got to and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay, because that's Second Advent. And this is what happens. And very frequently in the Old Testament, we have messianic prophecies that don't distinguish between First Advent and Second Advent. They're just about, hey, Messiah's coming, and here's what Messiah's going to do. And in many passages, they really blend First Advent and Second Advent together, and sometimes they even swap the order, and that's that. We're fine with that, because when we rightly divide the word of truth, then we're able to distinguish between what Jesus did in his First Advent and what he still has yet to do, what he has promised to do in his Second Advent. And so, again, if I return then to Luke 4, so he reads a verse and a third of a verse to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He stops, he rolls up the scroll, he sits down, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that fulfillment of the scripture is huge. So when it becomes our hermeneutic, it becomes our tool for rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when we have an Old Testament prophecy, we want to cut straight, we want to rightly divide, and we do so on the basis of fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled, okay? And so the First Advent is fulfilled, and the yet to be fulfilled is still future. That's the tribulation, that's the millennium, the things in the coming kingdom. The day of wrath, for example, was not fulfilled. So the criteria of fulfilled versus yet to be fulfilled. That's how we divide up Old Testament prophecies. And I used to use phrases fulfilled and unfulfilled. I don't like doing that anymore, because it's only unfulfilled from our standpoint in time, looking forward to the future. They will all be fulfilled. Every last one of them will be fulfilled. So anyway, then getting to these other issues here, they were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Is this not Joseph's son, or is this not the carpenter's son? When you read Matthew and Mark. And then he talks about the days of Elijah. Here we go. "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he's not going to do that. He's not there to please them. He's not there to do miracles on command, and they're getting no favoritism just because he grew up there. All right. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." They were no more positive than the crowd when he fed the 6,000, or when he fed the 5,000 on that episode in John chapter 6. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath," that's Gentile territory, "in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." You know, you want to start talking about those Phoenician girls, you're talking about Jezebel and a whole bunch of other awful, unbelieving, you know, Gentile girls. But that's where the Lord sent him. And so it's kind of a mark of divine discipline upon the nation of Israel that the natives couldn't just expect special blessings and miracles because they happen to be natives. If you're negative to doctrine, you're negative to doctrine. Anyway, and same thing with the lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian. How about that? There's another Gentile that a miracle was performed for, even though there were scads of lepers throughout Israel at that time. But it was a Syrian that God chose to heal there. So many important principles there, and I think we lose track of that because we're finite, and we're human, and we're selfish, and we think it's all about us. You know, that clearly, if you know, God should do miracles for us because it's us, you know. And no, God does what he does for his purposes, for his glory, for his plan. And the sooner we get on board with that, I think the better we're going to be. So does that answer your question then? Does that make sense? Okay. All right, thank you for that. All right, now we're going to cross the aisle. We're going to go to the far right where Ed has a question for us. Like to be bipartisan and cross the aisle this way.
In our reading yesterday, the capital on top of the column was, one was given in 2 Kings 25, 8 through 21. One measurement was given in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And they weren't the same.
Right.
One was 5.5, one was 5 feet, one was 7.5 feet.
Which, okay,
that's, you know, half again as much a difference. I, I didn't understand why.
Okay, yeah, yeah. No, that's a great question. And so that was in yesterday's reading in the Ron Rhodes calendar. So 2 Kings, you said 25, 8?
Yeah, 2 Kings 25:8-21.
8 through 21. And you're looking for the number there on the bronze pillar and the capital. So verse 17 says, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around of bronze. And the second pillar, that's the verse. But then now when you go to the parallel text in Chronicles, it's a different number. Do you remember the chapter in
2?
Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. Okay. And I'm not spotting it either. But this comes up in a lot of places. This kind of numbers are trouble. Okay. Numbers are trouble because originally they didn't. In this era, they don't have symbols to represent the numbers, so they're using consonants, they're using Hebrew letters to represent the numbers, and then when they copy them across, they don't always copy them correctly. A lot of times there's tens digits that are missing, a lot of times there's other glitches, very common scribal errors that occur. Some of the famous ones include some of the ages of the kings. First King says he was 18 years old, but then Chronicles said he was 8 years old when he became king. And so one of those is correct and accurate. The other one is incorrect and is a scribal error in the transmission of those manuscripts. And that's very common. In fact, anyone that ever studies the harmony of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, when you're reconciling all those manuscripts, you've got dozens of these text criticism puzzles. And some of this, too, I mentioned, by the way, I think he was 18, not 8, and given the fact that he fathered a son pretty quickly after that, I don't think an 8-year-old did that, but an 18-year-old could have done that. But then there's other things that we do in our Old Testament text criticism when we look to the Septuagint, when we look to the Aramaic Targums, when we look to the Samaritan Pentateuch, things like that, to help to reconcile, all right, this is the accurate reading and this is the typo, if you will. And it really centers on numbers. And that's the most difficult part of copying a Hebrew manuscript is carrying those numbers across. So I've done so much work on Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and the genealogies that are there and the ages that are given of those patriarchs from Adam to Noah and why there are differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew manuscripts related to the ages from Adam to Noah, and those are serious questions that most people are just ignorant. They don't even think, they don't understand why it's a puzzle, like your question tonight. They don't understand why 2 Kings has one figure and 2 Chronicles has a different figure, and which is fine. We are not afraid of any of that. Skeptics and God haters and whatnot, they're going to say, oh, look, your Bible is full of contradictions. No, our Bible was copied by hand over thousands of years by various human beings, and human error is a thing, okay? Still to this day, human error is a thing. And so the fact that we have so many variants and that we have so many manuscripts that we can compare and contrast makes the work of the scholar to reconstruct the autographs, it actually simplifies things with the more variants that you have available to you. So in any event, I'll have to look into that more to figure out which is the real number on that. My suspicion is Kings was written earlier and had more contemporary information. Chronicles was written later and was relying upon written records and may not, and probably has more of the transcription issues in Chronicles more so than Kings. May have even been in Jeremiah, because there's parallel text in Jeremiah as well that speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So here's the real question. It's quite likely that Jeremiah was the author of 2 Kings. And so we can have a lot of affinity there between Jeremiah and 1 and 2 Kings. But I don't know. That's another theory of mine. I've got a lot of theories. And I try to be clear, by the way, when I'm teaching the Bible, when I'm presenting a theory, because my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion, but I just offer an opinion from time to time. Other questions? There was one that came in on email. Bill Kelly said, Pastor Bob, I have a question from Judges 1:7 about the mentioned verse. When Adonai Bezek said, so God has repaid me, is this evidence of salvation? No, I don't think so. I mean, again, my opinion. I have nothing in Scripture that would lead me to think that Adonai Bezek is saved, and every reason to believe that he's one of the pagan kings that were commanded to kill, that these people had been given time to repent. It's not like Rahab, where God rescued the believer out from the midst of Jericho before Jericho was destroyed. Bezek is destroyed, and it's probably not even a real name anyway. It's probably a title, because Adonai Bezek is the king of Bezek. And Adonai means Lord. It's probably like Pharaoh or Abimelech or some of these other names that are literally, they're more titles than names. But in any event, I don't think he's saved. He doesn't reference Yahweh. He does reference Elohim as God has repaid me. And even unbelievers that aren't saved, that still have a God consciousness, can very frequently blame God for all their problems, and they can anticipate payback and vengeance, and so I kind of expect that's the case with Adonai Bezek. Yeah, I don't think any of those Canaanite kings were saved because God ordered their destruction. They had time to repent, and they did not. Then I also had a question. Are we running out of time yet? I had a question several people have now asked. Why do posts keep disappearing from Faith Life? They're not, but we are having user issues, okay? And the user issues come about because everybody's different and everybody uses Faith Life differently. So let me just bring up faithlife.com. And I guess it's okay if this goes out on the stream. Yeah, let me bring up faithlife.com. This is my Faith Life icon. Oh, my laptop's not streaming? Oh, okay. Remind me then to start streaming my laptop before we get into Philemon. All right, so when you're on your computer and you just put in faithlife.com, you're going to get to a page like this. It's going to have Faith Life in the top left corner, and across the top center, it's going to say My Faith Life. Okay? And you're going to have a news feed that runs down the middle of that. That's not the Austin Bible Church news feed. That's your My Faith Life news feed, because you may be in other groups besides Austin Bible Church. Probably not, but maybe you are. Maybe you're in multiple feeds within Austin Bible Church, because you have the Austin Bible Church feed, you have the deacons feed, you have the music ministry feed, you have the Sunday school feed, whatever you're signed up for. You may have multiple news feeds. All of those news feeds show up in their groups, but then all of them together get aggregated and they show up here on the top level My Faith Life news feed. Does that make sense? And the same thing happens when you open the app on your phone. When you open the app on your phone, you're getting the top level. You're getting the My Faith Life level. Sadly, though, I was looking at Ethel's phone this morning on her, I touched an iPhone this morning on her Apple phone. When she opens up the Faith Life app, it's just like this, except it does not have the words My Faith Life at the top. And I find that irritating. All right. But it is My Faith Life, whether you're on the app or you're on the computer. So, for example, on my Faith Life feed here, this lady named Kristen Teta, who I don't know who that is, but she posted in Faith Life Equip, and that's a group I'm a part of. So this shows up on my feed. And then Dennis Larson posted in Faith Life Equip, and again, 9 hours ago. And then I posted in Austin Bible Church 13 hours ago. And then Warren Dowd posted 20 hours ago. So we're going back in time on this main My Faith Life feed. And by the way, Warren has never posted inside of Austin Bible Church. Everything Warren has posted has always been under My Faith Life. Okay? And most of what he's posted has been to the public, which means everybody on the planet on Faith Life gets this in their news feed because it's a public post on their news feed. So, scrolling down, Pablo Molinendo. That's a Spanish post if you want to dust off your Spanish. My post to the deacons, Kristen again. Eventually, we're going to, there's Warren Dowd again to the public. There's the Randy Blair post, okay? So, if you're looking for the Randy Blair post, that's where it is, okay? I have yet to see one of Randy's posts going to the Austin Bible Church group. So my recommendation is, and Randy, especially if you're listening, when you bring up your app, and the first thing I like to do when I bring up my app is I get off of this top level. I get off of this Austin, this top My Faith Life level, and I click on the Austin Bible Church group. So I go straight to the Austin Bible Church group. And you know you're there when you see the church building and when you see the pastor's face on there, okay? Now you're in the church group, and now when you post, now it goes here to the church feed. And that makes it easier for us to find, it makes it easier for us to search, makes it easier for us to filter, and all the details that happen there. So any questions on that? There's a difference between the top level My Faith Life feed, and then there's the each group, each individual group has a feed. So, and it may not matter if Austin Bible Church is the only group you're in, then it doesn't matter, okay? But, you know, for example, I've got the Austin Bible Church group, the finance team, which I'm not in, by the way, that's James Randall and the finance, deacons, elders, Sunday school, nursery, music ministry, church library, they all have groups. Also, beyond Austin Bible Church, let me get out of Austin Bible Church here. You'll see some of my other groups. Dr. Robert Dean's Notes, Dean Bible Ministries, Pastor Study Group, Faith Life Equip. There's an Arnold Fruchtenbaum group. He doesn't use it very much. Schaefer Theological Seminary, they don't use it very much. Other groups like Cornerstone Bible Church of Lubbock, they've got a Faith Life group. So, Faith Life is a big universe, and the more groups you get signed up in, the more convoluted, the more congested your top-level feed is going to become. And so that's why I recommend when you open your app, when you open your when you go to the webpage, first thing I do is I go straight to Austin Bible Church. That way I know I'm in the Austin Bible Church group. And actually, I put a shortcut to there. So on my toolbar, when I click on that icon, that Faith Life icon on the toolbar, that also sends me directly into the Austin Bible Church group. I rarely go to that top level group, except occasionally when I think, I wonder if Randy or Warren has posted on that top level group lately, and I go up there and I take a look at it. So that's the issue there, okay? But I'm loving this, and I hope you all are too. I'm loving the way this allows us to stay in touch, to post updates, to get prayer requests, to share these things, and to do so effectively with our brothers and sisters that are praying for each other. All right, so that's the demonstration there. Now, I need to share my screen, you're telling me. Let me do that. Get my Bible up here. Go to Philemon verse 3. All right, you should now be seeing my screen. Are you getting it? All right. technology. When it works, it's great. All right. Thank you for running the microphone. Thank you for those questions. Let's talk about grace and peace. So this is Paul's standard greeting, which we started to look at on Sunday. This is main point 7 in the outline. And really the final point of this outline, when we get to verse 4, we're going to start the next section of Philemon. We're going to start the thanksgiving and prayer section. And this is verse 3 is going to wrap up the salutation section. So we'll break and give a fresh outline for verses 4 through 7. But we'll handle that as we get there. So point 7 in this outline, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard greeting, and it's a fundamental reality for the body of Christ. The position that we have in Christ, we are baptized in a personal union with the Son. We are in Christ, and Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The dynamic between the Father and the Son is the most intimate dynamic in the entire universe, and we're a part of that because we're in Christ, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And all the blessings that we have to be interfacing with the Father and the Son, of course, that's only possible because each one of us is permanently indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit. So all three members of Trinity are active in church-age Christianity. What you and I take for granted, this has not been the case. A believer in the Old Testament, his sins are forgiven, he has eternal life, he's saved, but he is not in Christ, and he does not have the Holy Spirit, and he is not seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he does not have the Melchizedek priesthood you and I have, whereby we enter within the veil and we stand before his glory. All these things that we take for granted as church-age believers, I hope that we stop to recognize that they are so unique for our day and age and that we have been given so much and much is expected of us in fulfillment of these responsibilities. On Sunday, we talked about the typical greetings. A Greek greeting, a Gentile greeting would be Kyrene. This is a greeting of grace. It's a greeting of joy or rejoicing. Still even to this day is used in modern Greek, the idea of Kyrene. We have an example of that in James 1:1 as a Gentile greeting. You've got Kyrene. A Hebrew greeting would be, or a Jewish greeting would be Shalom, or in the Aramaic is Shalom. There's a Gentile way to say, hello, and there's a Jewish way of saying hello, just like there's a Texas way of saying howdy. You know, there's different cultures have different ways to greet one another in various languages and in different dialects of various languages. But what Paul does here, I think it's marvelous, the way he takes the Greek and the Hebrew and he blends them. The way that he takes a Greek approach and a Gentile approach and he blends them. And so he combines them in the sense when he says, grace to you and peace. As it were, he's bringing Jew and Gentile together in his greetings, much as, of course, doctrinally, the mystery doctrine does just that, bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. Now that we're saved, I used to be a Gentile back before I got saved, but now that I'm saved, I'm not a Gentile anymore. I'm now a royal family of God. I'm a new creation. I'm a heavenly people. All right, same thing with you, whatever your background was, whatever your ethnicity used to be. Jew, Gentile, or whatever, you're now a new creation in Christ. And that's an unbelievable position that we have as members of the royal family of God. Grace and peace are common opening benedictions, whereas the closing benediction is most frequently it is just grace alone. We discussed that. I'm not going to read through these verses with you, but you have the opportunity to go through them on your own. We went through most of the grace material on Sunday. We can wrap that up here tonight. Understand, grace doesn't stop when we get saved. Okay? We're saved by grace through faith. We have an introduction by grace. We understand grace. Any believer on the planet who's truly saved has a... that's an oxymoron. Any believer on the planet is truly saved, of course. But any believer on the planet has a framework to understand grace because that's what saved him. So we've crossed that bridge. We're already recipients of God's grace, being recipients of eternal life. Okay. The issue comes up, though, when some believers are off track and misled and plunged into legalism, thinking that even though they were saved by grace, now they have to walk by works. Now they have to walk by human effort. Now they have to walk by what they can earn or deserve. Now they're going to abandon grace to go to legalism or go to works. And this is why we have Galatians in our Bible, where Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The fact is, you got saved by grace. You're going to keep on walking by grace. You're going to die in grace. You're going to go to heaven in grace. Every phase of our existence is God's grace all the way. So the grace of God is what saves us, what sustains us, and ultimately what brings us into His glory. And in fact, the grace we're receiving here in time is only a deposit. It's only a down payment. It's like an appetizer. You know, and maybe, you know, you go to a place and you got your favorite appetizers at your favorite place, and yeah, they're fine, whatever. But don't confuse, you know, the appetizer with the main reason why you're there, okay? I don't know, maybe you're there for the appetizer. Bad illustration. But the fact is, this grace we've received is only a deposit. It's only the first installment. The greater grace is yet to come. It's in the ages to come that He's going to show us the surpassing riches of His grace. In the ages to come. And that gets so highlighted there. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So when you're saved, by grace you are, having been saved ones, okay, if you really want to geek out on the grammar, you can discuss your periphrastic participles there, we can do that. But by grace you presently are now a having been saved one. And that's defined as having been made alive together with Christ. This is so important. This is so vital. This is Calvinism has it off track when they try to front load the regeneration so that once you're alive, then you can believe. That's wrong. You're alive because you believe. That's the grace through faith salvation. "And raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that," not in the church age, "so that in the ages to come," the multiple ages that follow the church age, "in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So it's in the ages to come. There's what we have is just preview of coming attractions. It's like you go to the theater, you're watching the previews, and you think, okay, you've seen the whole movie. All right? Okay? Although some previews kind of show you the best parts, and then the rest of the movie is a waste of time. But what we have here in the church age is just a preview of coming attractions. And what has yet to be unveiled is going to just blow us away. We don't have our finite existence now can't fully fathom it. See? Anyway, and again, it is grace. It is grace looking forward to a greater grace down the road. And of course, it's as Romans 5 says, it's an introduction. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to come back to this verse shortly when we start talking about Irene and the peace that we have with God. But verse 2 says, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." So this is actually a standing. This is a positional reality that becomes an experiential realization when we start living in a way that's consistent with how we got saved. We have an introduction by faith. Believing in Christ is what introduced you to this whole new way of life. An introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is our present standing as we stand before Him. This is not talking about going to heaven and standing before Him at the judgment seat. This is talking about now, presently, standing before Him in grace and the blessings that we have here. All right. So grace is what saves us. Grace is what sustains us. Ultimately, grace brings us into His glory. Grace rejects works or merit. If it's something you've done, if it's something you think that God owes you for now, forget about it. Anything you've worked for, if you've worked for it, it's not grace. The one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. If you want to approach something on a works basis, if you want to be a legalist, we've got the volitional freedom to be legalists. I don't recommend it. You come under judgment because God has given us the grace program, not the legalism program. But if you're serving on a legalistic basis, if I'm pastoring as a legalist or Sunday school teachers or deacons or whatever, and you think that you're working to earn or deserve something, then that's legalism, and you're not receiving what you think you're receiving, okay? Because grace is a gift. It's not wages. When you're working for it, that's wages. That's Romans 4:4. Likewise, Romans 4:16. It is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. See, faith and grace go together. Faith is the mechanism so that grace can be manifest. In order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. By faith, that it may be in accordance with grace. You know, you understand obedience, legalism, works. There's no faith in that, and there's no grace in that. Then Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The minute you put works into the equation, you just destroyed the grace. Grace rejects works or merit. Finally, grace is the operating system for the body of Christ, signifying a great freedom from law. Grace is the operating system. It's the universe in which we function. It's the realm in which we operate. You understand an operating system? Your computer has an operating system. Maybe it's Windows, maybe it's Mac, okay? Your phone has an operating system. Maybe it's Android, or maybe it's iOS. Is that what they call it? There's other operating systems. Well, for the church age, our operating system is grace, okay? I know, somebody's a Linux guy sitting here saying, there's more than just Windows and Mac. Okay, I get that. We got Linux guys here too. Okay. But if you know about Linux, then you're not struggling with my operating system metaphor, are you? You understand. This is our operating system, and this is the tragic thing. When we should be living it, thinking it, breathing it, expressing it, everything we do should be done in grace. Otherwise, we become dysfunctional. And it signifies a great freedom from law. Thank God. He saved us from our sins. He also saved us from the law. We're redeemed from the law. That we have a whole new stewardship. See, in the Old Testament, they could be saved, but they were still under law. They were still under law. They're under an operating system that simply highlights their failures, highlights their not measuring up, highlights the weaknesses of their flesh. Whereas in grace, we have highlights of our forgiveness and highlights of His empowerment. It's a marvelous thing. So let's remind ourselves of these. These ought to be just well known to us, and maybe you're not learning anything new tonight, but you're reinforcing what you've already known and what we all should be able to embrace and understand. Okay? Romans 6. Verse 14 says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You realize an Old Testament believer didn't have that verse in his Bible? An Old Testament believer, you know, think about David, think about Daniel, Job, any of these guys. And Job didn't even have a Bible. But think about these Old Testament believers, especially the ones under law. An Old Testament believer under law. Was sin still master over him? Even though he was saved? This verse says it was. Because the explanation for having freedom, the explanation for not having sin as a master, is the grace that we're under. The grace that we're under, not the law. So an Old Testament, in fact, Paul goes on to say, you know, the law is a terrible thing because it provokes more sin. The law against coveting is triggered more coveting in Paul than anything else. And under law, we have standards of perfection we can't measure up to, and we have no divine empowerment to keep it. But in grace, we have the Holy Spirit and divine empowerment, and I wouldn't trade that for the world. Sin shall not be master over you. We discussed this in Colossians, by the way, when we read, "For you have been transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son." And we asked the question there, is that statement applicable in Old Testament soteriology? Is that principle valid, Old Testament and New Testament alike, or is it limited only to the New Testament? We concluded it's limited only to the New Testament. that the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ could not be an operating system for Old Testament believers because he was not yet victorious. He was not yet victorious at the cross. And he had not yet disarmed the rulers and the authorities as he has done now, as we enjoy the benefit of that victory today. And so it blows the mind, and in fact, we really have to wrestle with it, because the idea of somebody getting saved, the idea of you know, a marvelous believer like the psalmist of Psalm 119, or just pick your favorite Old Testament hero who was under law, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all these great heroes, and think about them. They're saved, but they're under law. And so is sin still master over them? Are they still under the domain of darkness? Okay? Don't get me wrong. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But in the here and now, for their regenerate walk, they're aliens and strangers in a darkened world. The light doesn't come until the light comes, until Jesus comes and brings the redeemed out of darkness into light. So continue to chew on that, okay? And continue to consider what Old Testament soteriology was like, and even more so, what Old Testament experiential sanctification was like. How is it that a believer was functioning while he was still under the domain of darkness? While he was still under bondage in his sin? Sin was a master over him because he was not spirit indwelt, and he didn't have the finished work of Jesus Christ. He just had the anticipated promise that Messiah is coming. Anyway, keep thinking about these things. So what then? The rhetorical question, Romans 6:15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Hey, we're not under the dominion anymore, so woohoo! No, may it never be. May it never be. Being under grace is not an anything goes license. You're not under bondage. That's even worse. You know, at least when you're under bondage, you're under bondage. At least when you're... When sin is master over you, that's one thing. But when it's no longer master over you and you're freely doing it anyway, that's double compound discipline, I believe, related to that. All right, Galatians. Dominant theme in Galatians, the grace of God. And what kind of a moron would abandon grace and turn to legalism? And, this is the new life that we have. Through the law, I died to the law. So that's a separate issue than dying to sin. Paul had to die to both. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it was faith that saved him, and it's still faith that he's walking by in his Christian walk. Same faith that he's walking by in this application. It's a grace system. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I mean, seriously. If the law could produce that righteousness, then why send the Christ? But obviously the law does not produce that righteousness. No one measured up. No one ever did. No one ever could. And that's the point Paul's making here in Galatians chapter 2, especially when he had to corner Peter about this. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. You know, you can imagine he got right in Peter's face and says, are you out of your mind? We Jews never could keep the law. You want to put Gentiles under that? It didn't do us any good. Didn't give us righteousness. How do we think the Gentiles are going to do with it? And then... you can tell this is dear to his heart. When you cross from chapter 2 to chapter 3, he's calling them names. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I mean, seriously, who has bewitched you? It's the only thing he could think of. It's unthinkable. No sane person would dump grace for law. Who would do that? You've either got to be insane or somebody has put you under a spell. Who has bewitched you? Because if you were in your right mind, you would never dump grace for legalism. I like that phrase. Then you get to 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What a tragic, pathetic Christian walk when you decide you're going to be a legalist. and you're functioning. You're not, you don't lose your salvation, but you're functioning worse than an unbeliever at that point. Seeking to be justified by law, that's just not going to happen. Absolutely not going to happen. So grace is the operating system for the body of Christ. All right, let's get started on peace. The tandem of grace and peace. For peace, we have the feminine noun Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Sharon had an aunt Irene. If you ever know anybody named Irene, the name Irene comes from this. It means peace, Irene. Strong's number 1515. It is used 91 times in the New Testament. It's very frequently, of course, that renders the shalom from the Old Testament when you have Old Testament quotations. The finished work of Christ gives us peace with God and with one another. The finished work of Christ gives us peace. Gives us peace with God and gives us peace with one another. Fellow Christians in the body of Christ. Peace is a marvelous blessing. Peace is a blessing. We're going to see Jesus bequeaths it upon us on the night he's betrayed. Peace is it's kind of like who was that Spanish conquistador that Ponce de Leon kept searching for the water of life, right? He was searching for Fountain of Youth. Anyway, all these people searching for something and they never find it. And peace is a dominant thing. People are searching for peace. Nations are searching for peace. Cultures are searching for peace. In fact, peace is such an idol that some people will surrender freedom just so they can have some kind of peace. And so they think they have a peace provided, and it's just slavery, okay, as you submit to it. And even the mocking of Islam when they utter their salam alaikum and they utter their peace declarations, they want you to submit to Islam and just submit. You can have peace if you submit in those ways. And you look at Israel and they're begging for peace. All their neighbors hate them. They will trade land for peace and never get it. They'll spend billions of dollars trying to buy affection and peace, and they're not going to get it. Ultimately, they're going to sign a deal with Satan, with his Antichrist, all for peace, and they're not going to get it. Not until they submit to the Prince of Peace, the Christ that they crucified, will Israel ever know peace. But we have peace. We have peace in a way that Old Testament saints did not have. Okay? Again, anybody in the Old Testament that could trust in the coming Messiah, they could receive eternal life. Salvation is always by grace through faith. The object of that saving faith is always the person of Jesus Christ. And so, we're looking back at the Christ who came. They were looking forward to the Christ who was promised. The Christ was coming. And salvation is always by grace through faith. But the consequences of getting saved are so much greater now. They didn't have among all the other things we've talked about tonight, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, being baptized into union with Jesus Christ, all those things. Likewise, the peace that we have, they never were given. That was not a blessing to Old Testament saints. But it is our blessing. The finished work of Christ gives us peace with God. So Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, that's a one-time event. Having been, so we crossed that bridge, where are we now? We presently have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel never had this. Israel, even as the covenant nation, they had peace offerings that had to repeatedly be brought. They had atonement offerings every year. Here we go again. All right. If Israel wanted to be in a peace relationship with God, that was under law. Then they had sacrifices they had to bring again and again and again and again. Us, on the other hand, have one sacrifice, one finished work, one tetelestai, it is finished, one sacrifice for all time. We are now justified by faith. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a conduit. If you think about it, again, how could Israel ever enjoy this kind of peace when Israel was never baptized into union with Jesus Christ? To have this kind of peace with God the Father requires us to be in Christ, as we see here. We also have it interestingly enough, Colossians 1:20. And again, I've got to talk about the angels. We've got to talk about Old Testament and New Testament. There's a lot of contrast here. But the cross itself was multifaceted. The cross itself has a lot of benefits to a lot of different folks. The cross, by the way, I mean, we tend to think because we were saved by the cross, that's the only thing the cross was doing. That's wrong. The blood of Christ was doing a lot of things. All right, so Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I need to back up, do I? Yes. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. And Colossians gives us details. Genesis never goes there, to the invisible realm. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In Genesis, all we're told is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're not told about the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. But here we're getting them. The visible and the invisible realm. Genesis is all about the visible. All things are created through him and for him. The Father said, do it. The Son did it. And it's all for the Son anyway, as the Father designed it in his plan. All right. He's also the head of the body. He is also the head of the body of the church. This is something beyond everything. Okay? Because everything is in verse 17. Verses 16 and 17 there. All things. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. So we have all things, all things, all things. What do you think that covers? All things, all right? How do you add to that? How do you add to all things? You create something new. You bring into existence something beyond the all things, all things, all things that's already in the context of what we're dealing with. He is also head of the body, the church. Because being given everything is not enough. What do you give the one who has everything? The Father gave everything to the Son and then gave him more, created a bride for him. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So he was already the firstborn of all creation. Now he's the firstborn from the dead. So now in the new creation, in the resurrection body, in the realm yet to come, Jesus is first there also. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Remember, we're the fullness. The body of Christ dwells in Christ. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Now this is where we get to some things that are beyond, I think, what we're able to deal with here tonight. We understand the church age peace. That's what we're studying with grace to you and peace. But notice, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, we just broadened an amazing study that's beyond anything we're going to touch tonight, okay? Because redemption is one thing, reconciliation is something else. Both of them apply to us because we've been redeemed, we've been reconciled. Both of them apply to us, but in the angelic realm, redemption does not apply to the angels. He was the God-man who redeemed us from our sins. Redemption is a human application, not an invisible realm application. But peace is part of reconciliation, and it is directed towards the invisible realm. Things on earth, things in heaven. So there's a peace that takes place. And in fact, if he doesn't reconcile the church, he can't reconcile the angels. As a matter of fact, if he doesn't exalt his bride, remember, we're the ones that are going to be judging the angels. How does he apply this peace to Michael and Gabriel and all the other elect angels that are still waiting to have that final peace assigned to their benefit? Anyway, stay tuned for that. It's not a redemption doctrine, but it is a reconciliation doctrine that requires us to be redeemed and reconciled first. So we have peace with God. We also have peace with one another. Verse Romans 14, 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is our position in the church. We're here to bless one another. We're here to edify one another. We seek peace, and it's provided. If two sisters can't get along, like Euodia and Syntyche, that's a problem. Paul deals with that in Philippians. If two brothers can't get along, that's a problem. We're commanded to. We're expected to. This is our position. How can we not have peace with one another? If I have peace with God and you have peace with God, why are we at war? You see what I'm saying? It's like if I have fellowship with Jesus Christ and you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, why don't we have fellowship with each other? That's the only way we can have fellowship with each other. The only way we can have peace with each other. Our horizontal relationships are based upon the vertical relationship that we each have with our Savior. So, peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. If you're not promoting peace, then you're tearing your brother down, is what you're doing. Tearing down your the work of God for the sake of food, or the sake of meat sacrificed to idols, or for the sake of observing one day above another, for the sake of, just name whatever divisive issue that's out there. Alcohol, smoking, dancing, playing cards, COVID vaccines. I mean, whatever the case may be. You've got brothers that have different views on these issues. We should be building up one another in peace. That's what Romans 14 is there for. And stop tearing down one another. Notice, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You can actually throw a stumbling block out there and destroy your brother. Yeah, do not destroy. I knew that was there. Verse 15, if because of food or smoking or dancing or drinking or COVID vaccines or whatever, plug the issue in there that drives wedges between brothers. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And we're supposed to be pursuing peace, the building up of one another. Oh, I love that text. All right. In fact, I've got to write another word or two for Sunday morning, and it's going to be from this chapter. Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. He himself is our peace. Okay, this is not ecumenicalism. This is not going along to get along. This is not overlooking doctrinal heresy so that we can just sing kumbaya and be happy and you know. It's about the reality of who we are in Christ. And if my eyes are fixed on Christ, he's my peace. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, he's your peace. He's our peace. Now, this is a context where he's talking about Jew and Gentile, but it applies between any brothers in the church age, any sisters in the church age. He himself is our peace, who made both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Think about what divides people. It's gone in Christ. Totally gone in Christ. So the sexual distinctions, the racial distinctions, the economic distinctions, the political distinctions, kind of fun, we have folks here in this church. Dima was in the Soviet military in the 1980s when I was in the American military. So back in that Cold War, he's serving the Russians and I'm serving the Americans, and had the Cold War gone hot, we'd have been shooting at each other. I love the fact that now, of course, that's all in the past and we're saved and we're in the same church. It's a glorious thing. Yes, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, through whom we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And of course, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Remember this? This was the let whatever you do imperative of Colossians 3. But let the peace of Christ be your umpire. It's throwing the flags. It's blowing the whistle. It's running on the field of your heart. That verb for ruling is a verb of athletic adjudication. Okay? Whereby, you can be disqualified. You can, a penalty flag can get thrown and whatnot. So the referee in our soul is the peace of Christ. Old Testament saints didn't have this. What a blessing. To which indeed you were called in one body. They weren't called in one body. And be thankful. So the finished work of Christ gives us peace. All right, I'm out of time. We've got a 2 and a 3. So we'll tie this together on Sunday, and then we'll be ready to move on to the thanksgiving and prayer of verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Making mention of you, reminding God who you are. All right? Naming by name, bringing that name to somebody's attention. Somebody maybe you haven't thought of for a while, and then the name crosses your mind. Oh, yeah. And as soon as you hear that name, you say, oh, okay, and it comes to the forefront of your attention. That's what we do in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for grace and peace. It is indeed our blessing here as Church Age Believer Priests. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.